the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. This means that every tree in the world bearing wholesome fruit was represented there in Eden. What a wide variety of choice Adam had. If he wanted to, he could eat a different kind of delicious fruit at each meal for a whole year and not have to eat the same fruit twice. So it was indeed a small thing that the fruit of just one tree was prohibited. Thus we read in Genesis 2:15-17, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Yes, although the forbidden fruit was such a small thing, weighing only a few ounces, the penalty for disobedience in this matter was enormous and frightful. Its effects filled the whole earth. Just for eating that small fruit, 6,000 years of sickness, sorrow, and pain, of viciousness, violence, and cruelty, of ugliness, degradation, and depravity, of decrepitude and old age, and finally the supreme penalty of death. And all this for billions of human beings. That one small thing caused a glorious race of beings designed to be the kings of earth, created in the image of God, with beauty and dignity only a little lower than the angels, with a magnificent organism designed to live forever in health and happiness, to be stricken down in death like a beast after only a few brief years of miserable life. The earth, too, instead of being made a paradise, was polluted and converted into one vast graveyard. The forbidden fruit, a small thing? Let us digress a little here. Although it certainly was not true in the case of Adam, it seems to be a trait of the fallen human nature to especially desire forbidden things. There seems to be a perverse fascination for things forbidden. I remember back on the farm we had an old cow who always got caught in the barbed wire fence. She was always trying to reach over and nibble the grass in the next field. It was exactly the same kind of grass in exactly the same condition. It must have tasted exactly the same, but it seemed more desirable than what she had in her own field. Why? Because it was fenced off from her. It was forbidden. Along the same line, former President Herbert Hoover told how he once went fishing but had no luck. On the way home, he met a small boy carrying a fine catch of speckled trout. "Where did you get them?" Hoover asked. "I found the perfect spot," replied the boy. "Just walk down that lane marked private property, no admittance, till you come to a sign saying trespassers will be prosecuted. And just beyond that is a stream marked no fishing allowed. That's the place." And Mark Twain, somewhat irreverently and quite inaccurately, ascribed this trait also to Adam. He wrote, "Adam was but human. This explains it all. He did not want the apple for the apple's sake. He wanted it only because it was forbidden. The mistake was in not forbidding the serpent. Then he would have eaten the serpent." If it wasn't so tragic, it really would be funny. This fallen human trait is fostered by Satan, to draw men away from the commandments of God, to cause them to rebel and go exactly opposite to God's expressed will. This perverse trait is so evident today, it seems to have come to the full. It is the cause of all the civil disobedience and disorder we see about us. Laws enacted for the common good and which have been on the books for centuries are now challenged and exactly opposite courses taken. Open anarchy is the result. It is particularly evident among the young. It seems to be a kind of sickness. It has come to such a pass that parents are afraid to lay down prohibitions to their children for fear it will prompt the doing of the very thing prohibited. Indeed, this disobedience to parents is one of the signs of the times given in 2 Timothy 3:2. We now return to our subject of small things. The great and almighty God, ruler of heaven and earth, respects small things. He loves and honors small people, those who are small in their own eyes. He tells us this in Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Also in Isaiah 66:1-2 we read, Thus saith the Lord, The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Moffat renders the last part thus, What I care for are humble, broken creatures who stand in awe of all I say. Do you fit this description? If you do, the Lord cares for you above all others. It is to such who feel small and childlike that the Lord reveals himself and his truth, ignoring those who are great and wise in their own conceit. Thus we read in Luke 10:21, In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. This favoring of the small and humble is a fixed principle with God. It was demonstrated at the birth of Jesus. The glorious announcement of Luke 2:10-11, Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, was not made to the wise and prudent leaders of Israel, the high priest and the scribes and Pharisees, those who sat in Moses' seat. They were too wise and too prudent. They would have been skeptical of his word. No, the most important announcement in history was made to poor and humble shepherds, who literally trembled at his word and were sore afraid. And the Lord had selected a very humble young maid to be the mother of the Holy Child. Although Gabriel had told Mary, Thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Yet in her song of exultation in Luke 1:48, she humbly said, He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Then she cited God's fixed principle of favoring the small and humble, saying, He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. This fixed principle of God is incomprehensible to the world. Let us take an illustration from the business world. Let us suppose there is a seminar for business executives studying methods of attaining success in business. The chairman asks each member to give what, in his opinion, are the most important secrets of success. We can imagine the standard replies. Show some ambition, Push yourself forward. Assume more and more responsibility, even if you have to usurp it. Milk the brains of those more knowledgeable than yourself. Be quick to take advantage of others' neglect to enlarge your own sphere of authority. Get people to work for you. Delegate duties, but take all the credit for good results. Act as a boss, and someday you'll be boss. Always try to displace the man in the job ahead. Cater and pander to those who are in a position to advance you. Curry favor. Flatter the chief. Play politics, backing the likely winner. Seek social prominence, etc., etc. Although not expressed in just so many words, this is the sense of their replies. I know because I have attended such seminars. But let us imagine in this case that there is one man who has not replied, and the chairman asks him what his secret of success is. He gets up and says, "To become the greatest of all, make yourself the smallest of all. Humble yourself." Can you imagine the scornful laughter that would greet such a reply? And yet this is exactly what the greatest authority in the world taught his disciples. This is the true secret of gaining the highest position in the universe. We read the words of Jesus in Mark 9:35 from the Weymouth. "If anyone wishes to be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all." And Jesus also taught that the inverse of this is true. To those who seek to exalt themselves will be brought down. He said in Matthew 23:11-12, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that is humble shall humble himself shall be exalted." Jesus illustrated this principle by a parable. On this occasion, he was invited as guest of honor to a dinner at the home of one of the chief Pharisees. Many other guests, presumably scribes, Pharisees, and doctors of the law, were also invited. As was the custom, there was a long table, the host and the guests of honor reclining at the head of it, with the other guests to be seated according to their rank, the most honorable nearest to the host. Jesus was a keen observer of human nature, and as the guests arrived, he noticed that each one invariably took the highest ranking place available at the table, thus exalting himself above those who should come in after him. We now read the account in Luke 14:7-11 from the Dialogue. "And he spoke a parable to those who had been invited, observing how they were choosing out the chief places, saying to them, 'When thou art invited by anyone to a marriage feast, do not recline at the chief place, lest one more honorable than thou may have been invited by him. And he who invited thee and him should come and say to thee, Give this man a place. And then with shame thou shouldst begin to occupy the lowest place. But when thou art invited, go and recline in the lowest place, that when he who invited thee comes, he may say to thee, Friend, go up to a higher place. Then thou wilt have honor in the presence of all those reclining with thee." Then Jesus drove home the lesson of the parable, saying, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We have a demonstration of this fixed principle of God in the person of Satan and Jesus. Satan sought to exalt himself. We read of him in Isaiah 14:13-15, For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Then in Philippians 2, 5-11, we have the contrasting career of our Lord Jesus, who humbled himself and whom we are to emulate. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought not by usurpation to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And to us, the followers of Jesus, the apostle says in 1 Peter 5:5-6, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God resisteth the proud. What chance would we have if God should resist us? But how wonderful to enjoy the grace of God which he shows to the humble. Do any think they do not need this lesson? Brother Russell wrote in reprint 3363, no other lesson requires to be so carefully learned by the Lord's people as this lesson of humility. It has to do with the very humblest of the flock, as well as those who are teachers and elders and pilgrims. But the degree of force that seems to come with the besetment or temptation seems to multiply in proportion to the position and attainments of the individual. However, pride and ambition may also be in those who have no official position in the church. Then the pastor goes on to say, and I like this expression, little men, like little ships with broad sails, are in great danger to be capsized if too strong a wind of popularity play upon them. Isn't that well put? In conformity to this fixed principle, the Lord has always selected for his service men who were small in their own eyes. For example, when the prophet Samuel told Saul that he had been selected to be king of Israel, Saul was very small in his own eyes. We read in 1 Samuel 9:21, and Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Then when Samuel wanted to present him to the people as their first king, Saul in his humility hid himself. Thus it was when he considered himself small that he was made great. But later he became proud and haughty and disobedient. When Samuel told him of his rejection by the Lord, he reminded Saul of God's fixed principle in 1 Samuel 15:17. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own eyes, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Let us learn well the tragic lesson of Saul. Let us be alert to detect and promptly resist the slightest beginning of pride. Our very lives depend upon our doing so, because Proverbs 16:18 tells us, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Then the one whom the Lord selected to succeed Saul was also small, the smallest son of Jesse. David had seven brothers who were superior to him according to human standards. Even the prophet Samuel thought one of David's tall and handsome brothers was the better choice. We read in 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." 1 Samuel 16:10-12 tells us what happened. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "The Lord hath not chosen these." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And he sent and brought him in. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Once again, the smallest was chosen. Unlike Saul, David maintained his humility, as is reflected in the many beautiful psalms he wrote. And the Lord loved him and favored him in a most unique manner. The name of David was highly honored and exalted, so much so that when Jesus was born on earth, he was called the Son of David, and the glorious messianic kingdom authority by which he shall rule the world is called the throne of David. Another example of this principle is Gideon. When the Lord told him he had been selected to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites, we read in Judges 6:15 that Gideon, small in his own eyes, modestly answered, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." This was the attitude of mind the Lord could use. One of such a mind would be willing to take instruction, to obey implicitly, to do things the Lord's way and not his own. And is not this the meaning of consecration? The ready and willing acceptance of God's will in the place of our own. Then in the Christian dispensation, we have the outstanding example of the Apostle Paul. Brilliant of mind, highly educated, a talented logician and teacher, he wrote most of the New Testament. He was mightily used of the Lord to instruct and unify the early church, as well as us at this end of the age. Why do you suppose the Lord selected him to do this work? Why not somebody else? Perhaps someone who had been a disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Paul himself gives us the secret of why the Lord could and did use him so extensively when he tells us of his small opinion of himself in 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You see Paul's humility of heart? He was really the greatest of them, but he considered himself small, the least of the apostles. Then in Ephesians 3:8, he made himself even smaller than that. He made himself less and the least of the whole church, saying, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Let us learn Paul's secret of how the grace of God may be obtained. We have a refreshing example of humility in more modern times. George Washington Carver was a brilliant Negro scientist who specialized in research on the lowly peanut. He discovered ways of making more than 300 useful products from the peanut, ranging from instant coffee to soap and ink. All this in addition to its use as food. Thus, he made the peanut one of the most important crops in agriculture. When he was asked how he was able to accomplish all this, he used to tell this story about himself. When I was young, I said to God, "Lord, tell me the mystery of the universe." But God answered, "That knowledge is reserved for me alone." So I said, "Lord, tell me the mystery of the peanut." Then God said, "Well now, George, that's more nearly your size." And he told me. Many eminent scientists are humble and God-fearing men. Another such example is Samuel F.B. Morse, inventor of the telegraph, the forerunner of radio and television. Morse wrote of himself, "When flattering honors came to me from America and Europe, on account of the invention which bears my name, I never felt I deserved them. I had made a valuable application to electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because God, who meant it for mankind, must reveal it to someone, and was pleased to reveal it to me." And so it was not surprising that the great inventor's first telegraphic message was, "What hath God wrought?" And even the great Einstein credited his marvelous discoveries to a higher power, admitting that he had been granted only an infinitesimal glimpse of the vast mystery of the universe. We could cite many other such examples, but these will suffice. What a lesson there is here for the Lord's people. If worldly men of brilliant scientific achievement find nothing in which to glory, but ascribe their successes to God, how humble we should be of our modest attainments. How mindful we should be of the fact that we have and are nothing at all except by the grace of God. As we read in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" And God tells us in Jeremiah 9:23-24, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Jesus summed up the important lesson of humility in Matthew 18:1-4. Pointing out that no one will ever attain to the heavenly kingdom without it. We read, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Do you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven? This is the way. The system of belief, our most holy faith, which we call the truth, is made up of little things, of small fragments of information scattered throughout the Bible. The wonderful divine plan of the ages is not found in the Bible as a consecutively connected narrative. If it was, it would be understood by everyone, instead of being a profound mystery to all but the church. This fact is well described in Isaiah 28:10 and 13. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. No human mind entirely by itself was capable of ferreting out all the small lines and precepts, arranging them in order, and forging them into the beautiful and harmonious structure of truth we enjoy today. Only a mind especially guided and enlightened could do so. The Lord did not reveal the truth to the minds of each one of us separately and individually. He could have done so if he had wanted to, but this was not his method. Upon his coming, he especially enlightened the mind of one man, a faithful and wise servant, and we all learned the truth through him. And herein is a test of humility and submission. Are we willing to accept this arrangement of the Lord? Or do we think so highly of ourselves that we equate our puny minds with that of the Lord's specially chosen instrument? As the truth is made up of many small parts, which, when held together, form a glorious structure, so small and seemingly unimportant departures from the truth, if persisted in, can lead to total loss. I quote from page 776 of the sermon book on the subject, There is a Sin Unto Death. Quote, It is our duty, dear brethren and sisters, to warn those who are still holding fast the previous word, still trusting in the precious blood, still appreciating the grace of God and still sanctified, that they take heed against insidious sin, insidious errors, lest by these they should be gradually switched out of the way and gradually find their course leading farther and farther away from harmony with the Lord and fellowship with those who are His in the appreciation of His word. The switch on the railroad track has a very small beginning, but it steadily turns the car aside in a very different direction. And so with our minds, our hearts, our attitude toward the Lord, a little deflection on some point, seemingly not so important, may lead farther off, eventually to alienation from the Lord. Then Brother Russell ends the sermon with these words, which are especially appropriate today. Let us not only be on our guard against the great sins that we have considered, the open enmity against God through wicked works, or through falling away from the doctrines of His grace, but let us remember that it is the little deflections from the divine word that lead astray. Let us take heed to our steps, lest we be switched off by the great adversary, who every here and there along the pathway is permitted of the Lord to test us, to prove us. And thus, if we are faithful to the Lord, to make us more and more strong in faith and in obedience and more ready for the kingdom. The least deflections from the teachings of the Word are very sure to bring us into trouble. Let us therefore take more and more heed to all the jots and tittles of the Master's Word, not only for the exhortations and instructions given us by Himself, but also those given through the apostles, especially appointed to be our guides in the way to the heavenly kingdom. He who is faithful in the little things will be faithful in the great. He who is unfaithful in the little things and inattentive to the divine messages will, more than likely, fail to make his calling and election sure. End of quotation. This warning of Brother Russell was not heeded by many. Shortly after he died, the little deflections from the truth began. We witnessed this, Sister Ruth and I. At first, the changes did not amount to much. They weren't vital. There appeared to be nothing to be alarmed about. But, as predicted, small departures led to ever more serious departures, with the result that many lost their crowns. Let us learn from this that even the smallest element of truth is vital. When Jesus said, "Peace be still," on the Sea of Galilee, he didn't try to outshout the storm. He spoke with authority, but quietly. He always spoke that way. It was prophesied of him in Isaiah 42:2. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Moffat renders it, "He shall not be loud and noisy. He shall not shout in public." We can take an example from this. Quietness is also important in our personal lives. We have to be quiet in order to hear the voice of God. It is often during the periods of quiet meditation that we realize what God's will is regarding some matter that has been troubling us. Meditation upon God's word unlocks the door and gives us access to the wisdom of God. It has been said, when we pray, we speak to God. When we meditate, God speaks to us. So let us not only study the word, but also study to be quiet and listen. The value of quietness in finding what we are seeking is illustrated by a story. I don't suppose many of you remember when ice was not manufactured, but was cut in large blocks from the surface of lakes in the winter time and stored in thick-walled, windowless ice houses for use in the summertime. That was in the days of pure water. It would be unthinkable to do so today. The blocks of ice piled high in the ice house were covered with a thick layer of sawdust to inhibit melting. The story is that one day a Vermont farmer was assisting in the seasonal chore of stocking an ice house when he lost his pocket watch. Loudly bewailing his misfortune, he set about with his lantern and rake hunting for it in the sawdust on the ice house floor. His companions joined him in the search, but their clamorous seeking failed to turn up the watch. When the men went away to lunch, a small boy slipped quietly into the ice house and promptly found the watch. Asked by the astonished owner how he managed to discover it, the youngster explained, "Well, sir, I just lay down on the sawdust and kept very still, and soon I heard the watch ticking." Our text says, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" Today is the day of small things. The Lord has been selecting a little flock, a small company of little people, and of these there is now only a small number left upon the earth. The harvest workers, still proclaiming the harvest message, are becoming fewer, and their efforts seem ineffective and foolish. Thus, this day of small things is despised by Christendom and the world. But, as expressed in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." We are required to be faithful only a little while longer. And if we are, we will gain the great prize. Why jeopardize our chances? Why not hold fast to the truth as it was given to us? Why change at this late date? Why risk our crowns? Our glorified Lord, who has gone before, earnestly counsels us in Revelation 3:11, "Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Weymouth says, cling to that which you already possess. Nothing new, you already have it. This is such a small thing to ask, but if we obey, how very great our reward will be.